Well, this June, this last month, I had a couple, pardon me, a couple of different trips, driving to some unique places, driving a good many miles, all about to the eastern shore of Virginia, over there in the Chesapeake Bay, and then also down into New Orleans. And I hadn't thought ahead of time, really, what this would mean in terms of the places I would go, even some kind of famous bridges. Some of you are familiar with the Pontchartrain Causeway over Lake Pontchartrain if you drive to New Orleans. Or I think I even have a picture of this one, the Chesapeake Bay Bridge Tunnel. I think Josh might have a picture. If not, your cell phones do if you Google it. Yeah, there it is. I mean, I knew we had all kinds of bridges. I had not remembered that this even existed. But this is actually a bridge over the Chesapeake Bay. And then in the middle of it, it switches into a tunnel. And it kind of makes sense. They were like, you know what, forget about going way up in some kind of a, you know, an arched system here to get our cruise ships and our ocean liners and even fishing vessels under the bridge. We'll just have them all go over it. And so if you're driving your car, you're cruising along, and then it kind of comes together, and the cars go a couple hundred feet under the water, and the boats just go right over. And it's just this feat of engineering, which frankly I, as someone who's not an engineer, can't even fully comprehend. But even an engineer who has that capability would have to take a great deal of time and interest and calculations fully to understand what it was that the original engineers had to deal with. Or maybe some of you have been to the Mackinac Bridge in Michigan or the Golden Gate Bridge out in California or something, right? And even as you, if you were an engineer with that expertise, you could kind of think through what was it that these people had to deal with in terms of average temperature swings, what kinds of wind gusts might come through there, what weather phenomena are they having to deal with as they build this wonder of creation. And yet, strangely, in a sense, the whole thing is built so that we can cross it at 70 miles an hour and basically ignore it. And so here, actually, the verses we're going to look at today in Colossians are a little bit like driving over an extraordinary feat of theological engineering at 70 miles an hour. Like, we need to pull over for the scenic overlook. We need to think about what it is the Scripture's teaching us here about the nature of Christ, and yet we could spend a lifetime doing exactly that. We also should recognize that, in part, it is Paul's purpose, actually, a little bit, to have us drive over this bridge, in a way. It's meant to get us somewhere. Even as you've seen already in our study of Colossians, he is after their growth and their unity. He wants them to see how the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the world, how it's creating growth in them individually. Paul is doing something with this, right? He's getting them across the bay. He's moving them from one side to the other on this bridge. And yet we do have to pause and admire the bridge, right? And that's what verses 15 through 20 here are doing. He's causing us, in a way, Paul is, to meditate on Christology, in other words, the doctrine of Christ, while we're kind of driving over it to our destination. So the very first point simply is, in Christ, we know what God is like. The question of all ages and of all people is, what is God like? Idolatry is evil, but it's no surprise. In this way, idolatry makes sense. That people would naturally want to worship, but the problem is, if I worship what comes out of my mind and my creativity, I have, as John Calvin says, made of my heart an idol-making factory. The human heart naturally has this kind of an appetite. So idolatry is an evil, but not a surprise. We will always find ways as human beings to ask and answer the question, what is God like? And Christology starts with the life of Christ. Like, not you or me, or the founders of this church, or the reformers, or the early church fathers, or like Joseph and Mary themselves. None of us simply sat down and thought, let's invent an idea of God come in the flesh. And if we had, it would have gone sideways, and we wouldn't have come up with all the detailed truth about the incarnation. No, what actually happened from the very beginning was that God came in the flesh. He accomplished our salvation. It's as if we drove over a bridge tunnel full of joy, seeing what it was that Christ did, and then having to turn and contemplate what theological truth had just been shown to us. In this sense, you could say that the disciples themselves saw salvation in Christ and had to contemplate and consider how it was that Christ is God. In that sense, the thought and contemplation and consideration could begin for a lifetime, even as the worship of Christ already began. It's also worth seeing here that how Paul has used this text is unique in terms of inspiration. Almost without doubt, the text we just read, verses 15 through 20, is actually an early Christian hymn, part of worship that Paul has brought in from the churches he has led. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, training, and righteousness." Like, no part of Scripture is uninspired. And yet, Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God in different ways, different kinds of modes, you might say. Think about the Gospel of John, where we clearly see many points where John is bringing in mature thoughts about events he was a part of in his own biography, which is a little different than Luke, for example, who says in chapter 1, verse 3 of his gospel, introducing his gospel, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Or you could think about 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit is inspiring editorial work, right? A chronicle. And so in this way, it's not somehow any threat to the divine inspiration of Scripture that there'd even be a section here where Paul, inspired of the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit, is now including and using probably an early Christian hymn. Even as you read the surface of the text, you can see and feel some of the poetic qualities. Perhaps even some of your published copies of the Bible have sort of set it off. Maybe there's a poetic kind of paragraph style there where it has little lines or phrases in it. The original Greek also uses certain like sentence structures and word choices that are almost, without a doubt, designed for public recitation. Like even here where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God," it actually is, "Who is the image of the invisible God? By whom?" It's using the "who and whom" idea over and over again, probably because there was someone leading worship who would say something like, "We confess Jesus," and then everyone would respond, "Who did this? And by whom this?" And so on like that. Also, for example, I mean, this, like I have the ESV translation, which I find very accurate and useful for a wide variety of reasons. And yet here, because they published it in prose, they decided to say, where it says, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," like they have the "ands" and the "ors" right there. And it's actually more like "whether on heaven and on earth, whether visible, whether invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities." They made a slight change there precisely because it's in prose. There's, you know, the old joke about the student who learned the difference between poetry and prose in class and realized she'd been speaking in prose her whole life. You know, because it's written in normal sentence and paragraph structure there, it doesn't say "whether this, whether that, whether this." We normally don't like that when we're reading a novel. But we normally do like that if we're saying something aloud together with a bunch of people in public, where it ends up almost being memorized passively and by accident, right? It gives a sense of structure and pace to how we're saying it. And so there's even some embedded uses of terms and structures that seem to show this is poetry that Paul is now including into his argument in inspired Scripture. It makes it very much like the very famous section in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, where we see Jesus taking on the form of a servant, and eventually it says, "Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord." So it reminds us of this basic, important fact. The earliest church, the church from the very beginning, had the highest Christology, a truth about Christ that was as high could be. It's not, according to a silly, non-historical, evidence-free story that many liberal people try to tell, that somehow the church came along later, and when it was more in the advantage of the church's power to claim that Jesus was God, then they started saying that Jesus was God. From the earliest church, they were worshiping Jesus. Just like they do in Luke 24, they fell down and worshiped him. Just like they do in the letters. Just like they do in elements of the letters of Paul that probably even predated the putting down of this letter to paper. They are worshiping Christ as Lord. The early church knew that what had been accomplished on the earth by Christ was nothing other than the work of God on the earth. It requires a lot of detail, a lot of philosophical thought then to think about, like, how could this be? How could God become flesh? And yet the worship could start right away. And so in this way, in Christ, we know what God is like. We're most aware of the blessed gift that sight is when we're afraid of losing it or when we could lose it. I remember a time, it's a little while ago now, we were afraid that my grandmother might go permanently blind because a mishap or malfunction with a gas pump had gotten gas into her eyes. And she was actually temporarily blinded, and over the course of about a month, she regained her sight, which we were very, very grateful for. It was a very interesting month, and it was a time when she thought about sight in a way she hadn't ever felt about before. And here this text is saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and images have a way of immediately and quickly causing us to interpret and understand something. It's not without reason that we have the old phrase, a picture's worth a thousand words. You can imagine right now a picture of something like your childhood home. A loved one on the front porch, or waving from the, like, you can, it's washing back over you a lot of meaning, even if it's just picturing it in your mind's eye right now. So there's a kind of intimacy involved in Christ as the image. It communicates the intimacy of how we now know God. In fact, this Greek word here is icon. It is where we get our word icon, although there's a little bit of a difference in the meaning of the two. Icon there in Greek is more a representation of the form of something, and it matches the form of something. It's not wrong for us in this way to say that Christ is the icon of the Father, or showing us the very nature and pattern of the Father. We also, even that way, could say that we are icons of Christ, because Christ in his human nature is now fully representative of what we are meant to be as human men and women. Christ as the image of God shows us why our knowledge of God can be so intimate, and why it creates the basis for our participation in God. 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which, that is the salvation, that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So 2 Peter claims that we can become partakers of the divine nature, like a phrase that if it were cut off from the rest of Scripture, could be taken into wild places, as if somehow, like, I could get a little piece of the divine nature inside of me, or some kind of spark of divinity, or something like that. But connected with all the rest of the Bible, Peter is able to push the idea very far to show how we are brought into the pattern and sustained by the life and part of the drama and folded into the joy of the triune God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so number two, Jesus can unlock blessings for you that are beyond you. Jesus can unlock blessings for you that are beyond you. It's because the image, Christ being the image of the invisible God, in this way makes God's nature and presence available to us in a way we could not have imagined. But also here he's referred to as the firstborn of all creation. Now we could be thrown off a little bit by the firstborn, especially because in this day and age, I mean, being firstborn often doesn't mean a whole lot to us. I have an eldest brother. The firstborn in our family is my brother, whose name is Eric. And I never grew up thinking somehow, well, that means that Eric is just the best of us. he's in charge. Well, I guess once dad dies, right? Like, but that's the way things would be in this culture. So Jesus, we could say, is actually the proper name, right, given from Gabriel to Mary and Joseph for their firstborn son. Yet it's quite a different thing to consider the eternal son, right? This is why John's gospel opens with, in the beginning was the Word, right? Right, there's a sense in which we could say Jesus is the proper name to apply once we're talking about the eternal Word in the flesh, the Son of Mary. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And so the term here is not referring to the biological reality that Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, or the legal reality that by adoption he's the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. It's actually referring through that legal metaphor to the idea that the firstborn has the right of inheritance before all of the others and for all of the others in the family. I mean, in our culture, we have like a will. We can liquidate many assets, and once you liquidate them, all you have to do is the math, right? This percentage and that percentage. But in a culture like theirs, when you're dealing with flocks and lands and tents and material goods, it's a lot harder to simply liquidate things and do the math. And regardless of, you know, which culture someone's more comfortable with or better in any sense, this is the one we're talking about. And Colossians is using this image from that culture where the firstborn would inherit before the others and on behalf of the others. You remember the story of the sword and the stone? Where like King Arthur is not yet King Arthur yet. He's the little boy. And they're just praying that someday someone will be able to remove the stone, the sword out of the stone, to draw Excalibur out of there. And many a man with a big barrel chest and strong arms has come up and tried to yank Excalibur out of the stone. And eventually it's like this tiny, kind of weakly, lanky little boy, who's Arthur, who comes up and removes the sword out of the stone. But the exciting kind of image there in The Sword and the Stone is, if only someday the hero can come and fulfill the prophecy and do what only he can do, then we can do what's fit for us to do. That is the secret to understanding the firstborn of all creation. That Jesus is the one about whom we're saying, if he will do what only he can do, if he can inherit, if he can sum up all things in himself, then I will be able to do what I am fit to do, if he can inherit before and for all of us. The same miniature theme, what would be called a motif, but the same mini theme is right there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. John says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So the point is that Jesus inherits what's beyond you on your behalf so that you can then bring all of what's actually fit for you for his glory. Christ is the right inheritor in part because he's the creator. As the creator, Christ is the right inheritor. Right? By him, all things were created. So he's the firstborn of creation, the one who inherits, who's able to sum up all creation, because he's the one from whom all creation came. So I have to use two English terms. They're good like theology words. You see them on your notes there. Transcendent and immanent. Although notice it's not immanent with the I, but with the A right there. Because immanent with the I is like, oh no, it's about to happen. Like the time is ticking. But immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, means that something is close. It's right here with us. There's a kind of presence or nearness. On the other hand, transcendent would refer to something that is not only above, but beyond us. Like if I said there were a hawk above us right now, you'd imagine that a bird of prey is circling above the building. But if we were to speak about God beyond us right now, we would mean not like above the building. We would mean beyond the entire three-dimensional sense of space that our minds were in when we thought about the hawk, just being up there circling. And so transcendent is beyond this entire realm of creation, but immanent would mean with us or close. So think about how the firstborn of all creation emphasizes Christ's imminence, his being with us, near us, like us, but then being the one who's created all things makes him transcendent, beyond us. In a similar way, the idea that he is the image of the invisible God shows how he is the one who immanently shows what is transcendent or beyond us. It's like in John 1, which we referenced already. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God, shows that he is transcendent, he is beyond all things. And John does this so that then he can say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There are many things that can be used in defense of the faith in what we normally call apologetics. Good things that will engage the mind and heart, help people remove some obstacles for their belief, perhaps compelling arguments to kind of move them along the way towards belief. But we as Christians must never forget the compelling power of simply beholding his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What it was to see this perfect image or representation of the invisible God, of the firstborn of all creation, of what it's like to see this kind of transcendent God, but imminent and with us, taking on flesh as a humble baby, sacrificing his flesh as the savior of mankind. It's worth pointing out here that in one sense, the verse could end, verse 16. Like it could just say, for by him all things were created. It then goes on to kind of detail all of these things, partially because our minds categorize and cut off. In other words, like we make all these categories and then we assume, yes, all of these spiritual things. He's in charge of all these spiritual things, and then we cut off the rest. We categorize and cut off. But it's saying, no, don't do that. It's really all things, whether thrones or dominions or powers or authorities. And it's appropriate for us as Americans, with Independence Day this week, and even with our time of prayer tonight, to remember that we're coming in this Sunday morning to proclaim all things are under the eternal lordship of Christ. In fact, appreciating and enjoying the fact that all kings and authorities and rulers and dominions are subject to Christ helps us avoid the possibility of idolatrous worship of any nation while maximizing right thanksgiving for any nation, including our own. Now, fourth, all things, all dominions, all powers, they were made through Christ and for Christ. It's interesting how we have rather deeply within us, as Americans, sometimes this idea of questioning authority. Even going all the way back, some of those authorities deserve to be questioned. And yet sometimes, this now has run roughshod where we can like question every authority, even like very, very legitimate ones. Think for a minute about how fire works. Fire burns oxygen, right? So it's what combustion is. It's burning oxygen. And in the air, there's how much oxygen? About 20%. This is why if you've ever been around oxygen that is like pressurized and pure oxygen, or someone's had the CPAP machine, right? Caution, oxygen in use. Because if there's a fire, and that fire gets to combust and suck up oxygen without it being regular air, which has like argon and nitrogen and carbon dioxide and stuff in it as well. Like if it doesn't have all that stuff in it, it's going to blow up in terms of the fire. It's worth thinking then about the way that authorities under Christ sometimes even check each other or stop each other from blowing up the way they would if they didn't have to compete with other authorities around them. all kinds of powers were created through Christ, for Christ, and are even being used by Christ in ways that we can't fully imagine, because we don't have the authority over all those authorities. As Joseph said to his brothers concerning their evil use of the power and authority of their older age, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis 50, verse 20. That was an example of an authority or a power that was still under God's authority, even though here on the earth it appeared out of control, and it was a sinful appetite of those brothers jealous of Joseph. Christ is before all things. All things in this sense of being before, they depend on him. I don't want to get too much like into philosophy, but I like when you can show someone that they already get something. They already know it. It's in their bones, okay? So like there are two kinds of before. The main one is time, isn't it, right? Like you've got an older person who's 60 years old. Well, they were before their grandchild who's like 20 years old or 10 years old, whatever it is. But there's another kind of before. Water is what? It's H2O, right? It's got two hydrogen molecules, one oxygen, right? And in this way, you could say that logically, in not in a time sense, but in a logical sense, actually, the molecules of hydrogen and oxygen are before, pardon me, the elements of hydrogen and oxygen are before the molecule of water. Even though, when God made the water, it may have all just been immediately water. But logically, the elements of the hydrogen and oxygen individually are before the molecule of the H2O. And in this way, you could say, it doesn't seem to be time is the emphasis here, but logically, all things depend on Christ. The way that the water molecule depends on the hydrogen and oxygen elements, everything depends on Christ. The great Dutch Christian thinker Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Whether it's the beating of your heart or the health of your body, or even the fact that that oak pew continues to retain its properties and stay together while you sit on it, everything depends on Christ. This is how the church comes into existence, and from where and for what the church comes into existence. You see how Paul, after he said this, he moves into the fact that Christ is the head of the church. He's before all things, they're all holding together there, but what's the thing I want you to think about holding together? When now that I've got the point in your brains that it all holds together in Christ, I want you to think about the church and how the church connects to Christ. And just as no human body can exist without its head, so the church cannot exist without being united to the source of all its intention and guidance. I mean, it's good to wear elbow pads and knee pads, but I was one of those kids that only had a helmet on. I mean, it was just, I don't know. And it's not all that bad if my elbow got scratched up, or so it seemed to me, right? But most of us can figure out that if something happens here, we're in trouble. The head is the source of all of your intention and your awareness, all of your capabilities. Christ, in that sense, literally is the head of the church, not just the highest or the place where we have glory, but actually the source of the church's existence and design and good and intention. The English satirist Monty Python has this Monty Python and the Holy Grail, and it's this famous scene, actually, where you don't have to have seen it, but this sort of crusader knight type comes up on the Black Knight. And the Black Knight can talk a big game, but he can't really fight very well. And the Black Knight is filled with foolhardy courage. And when actually the crusader has cut off his arm, he says, "It's merely a flesh wound. Keep fighting." And then the crusader cuts off the other arm. And at this point, you can obviously tell it's kind of over the top, and it's a comedy sketch, right? Because it's almost like they squirt ketchup out of the arm or something. It's really low budget. And the crusader immediately bows down. I thank thee, O Lord, for allowing me to vanquish the foe. But then this black knight comes up and barrels him over with no arms, just knocks the guy over and says, hey, come on, and he starts kicking him. Oh, it's merely a flesh wound. And on it goes. Of course, obviously, I'm not calling Christ a foolhardy black knight. What I'm doing, though, is this. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. But think about this fact. The body is glorified by the head to which it is connected. Think about what it says about you and me as the body of Christ, or the hands and feet of Christ, when it is his purpose, his eternal plan, that Christ would be the head of a body that is fit and designed and made to do his service. Even when the Lord Jesus interrupted and blinded and threw Saul the persecutor from his horse on the road to Antioch, to Damascus, he said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That is the kind of intimate relationship that Christ has towards his body. So exalting the head, Christ, glorifies the body, which is the church. Even here it says the beginning is what it calls here Christ. He is the beginning, it says in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That beginning idea is like the source from which all things flow. It somewhat is kept in our word architect, because tect has to do with building. So arche is like the source or the head, the beginning of all these things. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living in such a way that it's apparent to us and to others that the source for everything in our lives does come from Christ? So Christians here in the room, we need to consider how occasionally we separate off certain areas of our lives from Christian discipleship. It might even be that in a good sense, we have a strong feeling about giving the first and best of our time and talent and treasure to the Lord, that we're able to think of those things very easily as part of our worship. But we might fail to think of our workaday jobs as the same thing. Or we could think that, you know, they're justified in terms of the fact that they fill up the schedule and they pay the bills. But even the process of receiving goods and services, even the ones that bring with them bills, and in which we pay as we put in work and we perceive value and we add to those around us, do you see that is part of the wonder that of the world that God has made, and our work and worship go together. And yes, part of that process is that it can pay bills. It can accomplish other things economically, but it still is part of Christ's authority. It is part of our discipleship. It's part of the wonder and work and worship of his creation. Maybe you'd pray a prayer like this, maybe even tomorrow morning before you begin your work. Lord Jesus, help me to think of you and behold your glory and enjoy your creation, even in the time and the talent of my work, my relationships, and my hobbies. Thank you for the way that by your design and for your glory, they connect me better with the world and the people around me, for the sake of delight during my time on the earth, and for eternal joy as I trust in and share the gospel. Or if you're here today and an unbelieving friend who's not trusting in and walking with Christ today, I would want you to see how the conclusion of this text shows how Christ becomes preeminent in our lives. It's not because we were especially spiritual. It's not because we had better insight than someone else, or we were able to accomplish a particular religious race better than the others. Notice what it does here at the end. It shows that he is the fullness of God in verse 19. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's an old evangelistic strategy. You may have heard of it. God, man, Christ, response. An easy way to walk through, like who God is in his nature, and he's the creator. And then who man is, how we're responsible to God, but we've fallen into sin. Who Christ is, and how his salvation offers us hope, and the call to a response. To respond to Christ. Well, think about how here, many of those elements, they've just been laid right out there for us. The fullness of God is in Christ. And he reconciles to himself all things, because we were alienated. We were lost in sin. Think about the way that sometimes, you know, you can have a bookkeeper, and a bookkeeper knows where the books will be when all of the checks we've sent out have been cashed, and when all the payments we are owed have come in. But that's quite a lot different than what actually is in the bank today. Right now, once that account comes in, once this happens, and the bookkeeper might know it all, but boy, does it feel nice once everything is reconciled, refreshed, brought it. They've all cleared. Everything now is right where it's supposed to be. Like, that's the sense in which Christ has reconciled to himself all things. With what he has accomplished, everything is, in that sense, back into alignment. And so the cross of Christ has cosmic significance for the whole world. And yet, for the deepest and most intimate personal commitments of every man and woman, there is no one to whom this doesn't apply. And yet it doesn't apply to you in the broad, anonymous ways that a voting booth does, or that a survey does that you filled out online, or even that a piece of paper does, the form that you filled out at a new doctor's office. It applies to you in the most detailed and intimate of ways. Christ realigned all things in heaven and earth by the sacrifice of his innocent blood on the cross. What did that accomplish for you and me? How do we respond? By no longer, as verse 21 says, being alienated and hostile in mind. Don't hate God. Don't keep him at arm's length. Drop the hostility. Let God be true, though every man be false. Because Christ, as the creator of all things, is the firstborn of creation, and he's inherited on behalf of you and me. Our God, we ask that you will do your work through your word and by your Holy Spirit. At this time, we want to have our eyes focused on you, Christ. In some sense, Lord, there is one thing that we need done. We need Christ before our eyes. In another sense, there are as many things that we need done as there are people in this room. You know each man and woman, what our week has been like, what we have faced, what we will face, our personal biographies and our stories. And so we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who lifts and convicts as is needed for Jesus' sake. Amen.